This morning, we are starting a new series called Mission, and this series is basically just going to focus on kind of one verse. We're going to preach other verses, don't worry, but it's only going to focus on one verse. It's going to happen starting this Sunday for the next few weeks. It'll go right in line with a series that our kids ministry has done for a long time. For every February for years now, our kids have gone through something called God's Love for the Nations, just to help them focus on mission and what it looks like for us to be sharing the gospel, be part of joining God's work all over the world. And so we're kind of joining with them, and our series is called Mission. Today, in particular, we're going to be talking about what it looks like for us to be on mission right where we are, ground zero, Abilene, Texas, and so that's where we'll spend the rest of our day. It's a, basically, the series is talking about what the church is about, what we're for, what we're sent for, really. And so we're going to be digging into that, and hopefully you'll start to see, especially if you're new with us or haven't been around long enough to hear us talk about this side of things, hopefully you'll learn a little bit about what we feel called to, what we feel like the Lord has put us here for, and maybe you can find some places where you want to jump in on that. For a lot of us, what church means is always filtered through some past experiences, maybe some hurts, maybe some good stories, maybe some difficult stories. For me, growing up, my first memories of being able to go to a church were at Idaloo United Methodist Church. Idaloo, Texas is just like a little bitty town outside of Lubbock. If you have a real hard time with Methodists, don't hold that against me. I'm not at a Methodist church anymore. If you, you know, love Methodists and you grew up there, don't get your hopes up. You know, I probably can't live up to those expectations. I don't have a robe. I don't have any stoles. I won't be preaching in that kind of garb or attire anytime soon. But I had a sweet memories growing up in that church. Our family going there pretty consistently as I was growing up and as I was, like, you know, first able to kind of build some memories about church. Most of my memories are sitting in the sanctuary, like during worship time, because we didn't have like a kids service other than like maybe once a quarter or something like that. So a lot of my early memories of church are like sitting with family, you know, doodling on a bulletin or like a little order of worship that you get, drawing, like listening every now and then, trying to keep up with the words as we were singing, but we were reading out of a hymnal. You know, whenever I was a kid, like if it was going to be like a contemporary worship Sunday, they would literally roll in like an overhead projector and somebody would be sitting there like swapping sheets in and out. Most of you have no idea what an overhead projector is. That's okay. But this was my like early experience of church. My favorite days of being a part of that church early and growing up were potluck Sundays. I know it's hard to believe that I would like the Sundays that involved food, but I did. And so I think maybe what I loved the most about those days is that we just weren't in a hurry to leave. So we'd get up from worship, we'd all make our way down to Fellowship Hall. There'd be a ton of food there. Some of it was good, most of it was just weird. Like other people's food is often weird, especially the stuff that they bring in a casserole dish. It's just like whatever they had in the fridge because they forgot. And they're like, ah, put it in the oven at 300 for 4 hours. It'll be eatable, right? So it's always kind of weird stuff. But my favorite thing about those Sundays is that I would eat quickly. Me and my friends would eat quickly. And then we would just run off to like the youth room or the kids ministry room. And our parents would just sit and hang out and talk in the fellowship hall. And it felt like it went on for a long time. We could just sit and enjoy and like have some fellowship with each other. And so, like, you remember that Disney movie, can't remember the name of it. Is it Inside Out? I can't remember. But the one about core memories, is that what it's called, Inside Out? Yeah. That's like my core memory that shapes how I like see church just in general. It's like fellowship. It's eating a strange like casserole that has sausage and okra in it. And like just having fellowship, like just hanging out. Like that's a core memory for me. That's what shapes how I see you, what I want to do. Like whenever we're fellowshipping well together at a chili cook-off or an ice cream churn-off or, you know, any of those kind of things, that's what feels like church to me. But for a lot of people, what feels like church is informed by very different kinds of experiences. For a lot of people, church is informed by hurt, right? Or betrayal, a leader letting you down. There was a book that Sarah, who was in that video earlier, that she recommended to me that I just got to finish up this last week called To Transform a City, because she's our We Love Abilene director, so she's interested in transforming cities. And so she had me read that book, and in that book, one of the people who wrote it is a pastor, and he tells a story about how he moved to a new city didn't really know the people, didn't know a lot of the history, and wanted to get to know him. So he rallied some of his leaders as he gets to be the pastor of this new church. And he said, let's just go to the neighborhood, and I just want to hear what these people think about church. And so they would knock on the door, and they would say, hi, I'm, you know, so-and-so from this church, and I just want to know, we're just kind of doing a survey, what do you think about when you hear the word church? And he said most of the responses that came back could be pretty well summed up by this one guy's response to that question. Because they came to him, they knocked on his door, they said, what do you think about when you think about church? And he said, the church is a parasite. They have all the best property, they don't pay taxes, and they don't help anybody. Church is a parasite. I mean, the idea there, right? They have the best property, so they take that from you. They benefit from the, you know, services that the city and the government and the country provide, and they don't pay any taxes, so they're not contributing there. They're just taking there, and they don't help anybody else. So whatever money they get, they're just spending on themselves. What he's saying is that the church, for him, is this black hole that doesn't seem to care about the people around it and only seems to suck from its community, just takes and takes and takes. God forbid that's our relationship to our community. But if I'm honest, even though I work in the church, my core memory about the church is fellowship and friendship and all those kind of things. If I'm honest, I could see it. I could see where he comes from. I can see how a church that sort of like withdraws from its community, maybe that loses a little bit track of its community, maybe gets a little bit focused on trying to keep the numbers up inside, whether that's attendance or money, I can see how you get there. Like as a pastor, as a leader, as one who meets with a lot of leaders in our church, I can see how the stresses and the crises and the needs and demands that a church put on you could start to make you feel like I don't have time to do anything but try to make the people happy inside our walls. I could see it. God forbid we would be that kind of church. God forbid you would let leaders influence us. God forbid we would just be that kind of community that only cares about the stuff that happens inside these walls. This morning, we're going to be mostly in Acts 1 in verse 8. So let's just start there for now. Acts 1, verse 8. Context here is this is right as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. So it's post-resurrection. He was resurrected about 40 days before this. He's been doing ministry since then. And this is kind of his parting words as Luke, who's the writer of Acts, records them to the folks who are gathered there. Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he, let's keep reading. And when he had said these things, this is verse 9, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Hope you'll forgive me. I forgot to have a stand. But brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's a powerful, cool story, important moment for the church. Lots of things going on here. A few things I want to bring to your attention. Okay, because we need to talk about this, and then I want to pivot pretty quickly to a couple of ideas about how we try to reach out to be on mission, to be sent right where we are here in Abilene. One is this kind of gives us a pathway for what we're going to see in Acts. It also gives us a pathway, kind of a map for what we're going to see in this series. And he says, when the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses. Starts right where they are. Starts hometown for this faith that has a history in Judaism, right? So it starts right in Jerusalem. And then in all Judea and Samaria, they're not going to take a shortcut around these areas that might be kind of awkward for them to go into. They're going to go right through Judea and Samaria, and then they're going to go to the ends of the world, to the end of the known world. Wherever there are people, that's where God's people are called to go, to be able to share the gospel, to be the witness to what Jesus has been up to. But it starts right there in Jerusalem. That's why we're starting in this series right here in Abilene, because we believe we've been called, we've been sent to right where we are. Acts 17 tells us that God has determined the boundaries and the duration of all human beings. So you are here right where you are. No matter what has led you to this point, you are here on purpose. There is a divine purpose for you being here. It's not just that you got into school here. It's not just that you happened to apply here. It's not just that you got the job or you just happened to have family. All those things are true. But God has determined the boundaries and the duration of all human beings, which means you're here on purpose. Right here in Abilene. And you're called to this. I believe this and Great Commission make it clear all Christians are called to be a part of this work. So you're here on purpose. So it's a pathway for us. That's why we're starting in Abilene. But it's also a pathway for the book of Acts. You see the ministry starting there in Jerusalem and then making its way out. We start to see the ministry of Paul make its way into the picture in a few chapters. And he is sent out. And we'll talk about this a little bit more later. But he's sent out to do ministry among non-Jewish people. And so that's when you start to see it go to the ends of the earth. So that's what I encourage for you and for me, that you start right where you are. Here's why I think that's important. Social media, like the internet in general, cable news, like they have to try to just be able to like pay their bills, to be able to like sort of meet the needs of their advertisers and all those kind of things, and to be able to get as many people in their doors as possible. They have to be focused on things that everybody has some sort of connection to. And so just by their very nature, they're going to point you towards big national things, big international things, big global things. And so you'll see somebody talking about things. In fact, you'll see lots of people talking about things on the internet, on social media, about this thing that's really important or this thing that's super bad, and you need to lift your voice and you need to speak out for this kind of thing. And they'll say, so if you care at all about justice, about abuse, about racism, if you care at all about poverty, if you care at all about war or peace or people who are suffering, if you care about any of these kind of things, then you got to care about it in this national kind of way, in this global kind of way. So you got to speak out and have a well-defined, well-articulated opinion on every piece of legislation that has anything to do with the thing that you're passionate about that's going to go through the U.S. House and Senate. Or you got to be able to have a real specific take and be able to share that with the world about your take on Ukraine and Russia. It is always pushing us to start way out on the edges. And my thing is, and this is a conviction that hit me pretty hard a couple of years ago, man, if you care about racism, I want to know if you care about the person sitting next to you before I hear you caring about it way over in some city where you're never going to go, where you're never actually going to show up, where you're never actually going to build new relationships, where you're never actually going to love anybody in particular. If you care about poverty and justice, I want to know, do you know what the statistics look like, what the demographics look like right here in your city where you actually have an opportunity to do something about it? If issues of life, if pro-life, if that's your primary issue, can you articulate the kind of ways that you can support life right here where you actually can put your hands on the work that needs to be done? Or do you just want to talk about it? Because hear me, if you only ever talk to me about big national issues, then I know you don't actually care about doing stuff, because most of you don't have national influence, don't have national reach, and you never will. But you can talk about that stuff. So if you want to talk about stuff, you can talk about national stuff or worldwide stuff, and you can tell me you have the exact right solution for Ukraine and Russia. Unfortunately, nobody's going to listen, and the most like influence you're going to get off of that is a couple of likes from people who feel like it's weird that you're talking about that so much. That's about all you're going to get. If you're really passionate about it, if you really feel called on these things, start right in Jerusalem. Start right in Abilene. Show me your activism, show me your passion, show me your concern for these things. Not that you have to prove it to me, but show the world you're concerned about these things by actually doing something with your neighbors right next door. Start right here. Second thing I want us to see here is that Jesus says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. It says, stay right here. You're not going to move. You're not going to go anywhere until you receive power from the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised that the Spirit would be given to them. He promised that they wouldn't be alone, all on their own. He had promised that they would receive the Spirit, and they did. Here's why I think this is important. Whenever I was serving at the second church that I worked for in Lubbock, this is the third church I've gotten to serve with, but when I was serving at the second church that I served with in Lubbock, I was scheduled to go up to do a hospital visit. And I did hospital visits pretty frequently at that church. And this was one where I was close friends with a couple, and it was her father who, you know, all signs pointed to he was about to pass away, and he did the day after I was up there. Actually, the afternoon, so a few hours after I was there. And I, you know, I'm still a young minister, young pastor. And then I was, as you can imagine, even younger. And I just was scared to death. I'd been in rooms where I needed to try to like be a comfort, do some ministry where I knew someone was about to pass away. I'd been in rooms where I knew that there had been some serious tragedy. This couple whose father was about to pass away, they're the closest friends. Like, they were good friends. And I was just heartbroken and could not imagine how I would be able to do any good work, be of any service, be of any comfort to them, other than just like be a blubbering mess for them. I could not imagine walking in there and doing anything good for them. And so I called a friend, like a ministry mentor, and I told him the situation, and I asked him, like, what do I do? How do you do this? You've been doing this for 45 years. How do you do that? And he's a sweet guy, West Texas guy, and he talks slow. He said, JR, when I get to the threshold of a door like that, I stop and I pray. I remember I'm not alone. I ask the Spirit to help me remember I am not alone. I ask the Spirit to say things I cannot say, to be what I could not be, to do the work I could not do. And then I walk into that room, trusting I don't have to do it all by myself. Man, there's a lot of brokenness, a lot of hurt. And there are sometimes one of the things that keeps us from actually engaging, stepping into those situations, is because I don't know what to say. Like, there's things in the last 3 years that the whole country has talked about. And whenever you've heard leaders not talk about it, it's not because they don't care. It's because they care and they're scared to death that they're going to screw it up. They're going to say something, and it's going to make it worse. Because sometimes we forget. Sometimes you forget. You hear about somebody you go to work with. You hear about somebody you go to school with who has this unbelievably difficult situation in their life, and you have no idea what to say, how to act, how to be, what to do. You're just afraid you're going to bungle it up. And man, most of the time, what we need to do is remember, you're not alone, and then just be there. Most of the time, hurting people aren't expecting you to say anything or to fix anything. Most of the time, hurting people don't actually expect that all the healing they need is going to come through the casserole dish that you bring them. Most of the time, hurting people aren't expecting you to do anything but to be with them so that they know they're not alone. And then every once in a while, we get to see that the Spirit did something we couldn't have planned and we couldn't have asked, and was able to bring some hope, some healing, some light to a place that we didn't know what to do with. So we wait for the power of the Spirit, and we trust as we go into these places, as we try to love our city, as we feel like we are sent to our city, right here, our ground zero. We trust we are not alone. This last thing that I think will lead us into the rest of the conversation where we need to kind of land the ship today is right there at the end of verse 11. After he said, you need to go and be my witnesses, there in verse 11, it says that these angels appeared as they're watching Jesus get taken up and sort of disappear behind a cloud. These angels appear, they're standing next to him, and the angels say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? He who was taken up is coming back. But the last thing that we see in that particular part of the story here is the servants of God, these angels standing next to the disciples and the apostles. and they say, men, believers, followers of Jesus, why are you standing still? They had 3 years where their only goal was to follow after Jesus, to sit at his feet, to learn from him. Now, they do all those things. They continue to learn from him. They continue to sit at his feet. They continue to try to follow after Jesus. But now, they are a sent people. And brothers and sisters, that's you and that's me too. We are a sent people. Wherever you are, whatever the Lord has for you, you are sent there on purpose. I'm not talking to your neighbor. I'm not talking to the people who sit over there. I'm talking to you. You are sent. Typically, when we think about what we're sent to do by God, to be on mission, we think about a couple of things. First one that kind of comes naturally to a lot of us is evangelism. So we need to know what evangelism is. You're sent to share the gospel. Matthew 28, the Great Commission says, all authority and all power. Jesus says, all authority and all power is given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Share the gospel. Proclaim the good news. So we need to know what that means. What does evangelism mean? Evangelism, you can break it up into a couple of words, like for the Greek. Evangel is a Greek word for gospel, for good news. And then evangelize, that last part, just means to make, to put upon, to make happen, right? So like you winterize a boat and you evangelize people, right? You share the gospel. That's what we're talking about, is to proclaim good news. In the first century kind of situation, their context, when they heard about someone who was an evangelist, one of the things that might have come to their mind was someone who was sent to proclaim whenever there was a new king in your area. So maybe your king lost a battle, and now you've been conquered. There's going to be a new king. Someone would show up at your town, blow a trumpet, and say, good news. You've got a new king. Here's what this kingdom is going to be like. Here's how the laws change. And more importantly, here's how much taxes you owe, right? That's a lot of times what evangelism looked like. It was declaring good news. There's a new king. Good news, reality has changed for you. Good news, here's the new colors and the new emblem and the new practices and the new laws. And sometimes they would say the new religion, depending on who they've been conquered by. But good news, you've got a new king. And that's what you and I are called to as well. It's not just to tell someone about how to get into a religion. It is to proclaim the good news that the world is different than they thought it was. It's to proclaim the good news that there is a kingdom that they might not have been aware of. It's to proclaim the good news that there is a good king. And if that feels overwhelming, man, we are in the same boat. That feels overwhelming to me too, to share the gospel with somebody who doesn't know Jesus. It still feels intimidating to me. It still raises my blood pressure. And this is what I do for a living, right? So you are not alone in that. Here's what I would remind you of and encourage you of, is that whenever Jesus talks about it here in Acts chapter 1, he doesn't say, go and share with them systematic theology, or go and be biblical scholars, or go and be, you know, professional public speakers. He says, witness, be my witness in all of these places. What does a witness do? They share their personal story of an experience. If a witness is on a stand, they get to tell their part of the story, and that's it. If they try to tell what other people's part of the story is, or if they try to tell what everybody's part of the story is, somebody says, objection, hearsay, and they don't get to tell that part of the story. So here's the first thing that I would say. When you feel called, and you are called, but when you feel called to share the gospel with someone, you don't have to start with theology or a full review of the meta-narrative of Scripture. Start as a witness to your part of the story. Be personal. What does it look like in your part of the kingdom? What does it look like your relationship with this king? What does it look like for you to live in that kingdom? That's all stuff that you are an expert in telling. That part of the story, no one else can tell better than you. You can share that story. That's what evangelism can look like for you. And then as you share that, as the excitement there shows, or as the authenticity, as the genuineness, or even as the struggle shows, as you try to say what it looks like for you to live in that kingdom, and they start to ask questions and like, why, but how, and when did that happen, and what does it look like, how do you deal with this? You just share your part of the story. And then as they get closer and you can introduce them to other people, or you can introduce them to a church service, then the hope is that other people share more and more of their story. And it's not that we believe just that stories are going to change people, but certainly human beings respond well to stories. And then we trust in the Spirit. We trust in the Spirit. That's where evangelism needs to start. And if that still feels like daunting to you, I get it, and we want to help. This is why we do equipping stuff. Our Bible studies, our equipping program, the class that's meeting right now across the street at Front Porch called Discipleship in the Home. This is why we do this stuff, to try to help you be able to share your story and be able to do that well, to be able to do that consistently, to be able to do that in a way that you feel like is faithful. Okay? We want to help. Second thing, whenever it comes to being sent, being on mission, is really what we're talking about when we talk about Wheel of Abilene. It's that idea of caring for the neighborhood around you. Now, listen, I know that there's sometimes arguments whenever it comes to conversations about mission, about whether or not we should prioritize evangelism, because that deals with the soul, and the soul is eternal, so we got to make that more important. Yes, agreed. That should be an ultimate motive and an ultimate goal, but that doesn't mean we have to neglect caring for other people. If we think of evangelism and conversion as our ulterior motive, then when somebody's not responding to the gospel, then we stop helping them. We stop caring about them. But that's not how we think about this. Conversion is our goal, no doubt about it. It can be explicit. We can tell people that up front. But we don't love other people. I'm stealing this line. So it's going to be a better one than the other stuff I've been saying. So listen up for this, right? We don't love other people to get them to become Christians. We love other people because we are Christians. We don't love other people to get them to become Christians. We love other people because we are Christians. Just like we tell other people the good news of the gospel because we are Christians, because it's the best story we know. We care for the poor because we were poor in spirit, or because we just legit were poor and the Lord has helped us even in the midst of our poverty. We help other people, we care for the people who are hurting because we have been hurting and the Lord has helped us or used the church to help us. We love and care for other people because when we were unlovable, when we were still far from Christ, whenever we were still sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, showing his love for us, giving his life that many might be saved. He lived the life that you can live, died the death that you should have died, so that through his resurrection, you and I might have the eternal life we never, ever deserved. That is what has transformed us and made us into the kind of people who care about the dark and broken and hurting places in our community. We love and we live and we serve our community, not because we want to see them do what we want them to do, but because we've been radically transformed, and it's out of that transformed identity that we do the things that we do. Does that make sense? That story that I told earlier from that book, where the church went and knocked on their neighbor's doors, and they said, "What do you think about when you think about church?" And they said, "The church is a parasite." That church took that to heart, because he wasn't the only one saying that. That church took that to heart. And they said, "Okay, so what do we do?" So the next time they had Easter coming up, they do what a lot of churches do. They sent out postcards. They rented out a big stage. They rented out a park near their church in their neighborhood. They had a bunch of people who showed up for Easter. The book says they had three times as many people show up for their service as they normally would. And when it came time for offering, the pastor got up and he said, "Hey, good news. Our bills are paid. We don't need this offering, so we're going to give it away. So every dollar that you give, we're going to take 50 cents of it. We're going to give it to our local homeless coalition. We're going to take 50 cents of it, and we're going to send some missionaries to Africa this summer." That was what they decided to do. "We're not going to keep any of it, so I'm going to ask you, give generously," right? That's how they decided to deal with it this Easter. He said they got the largest offering they'd ever received, so they had to cut this massive check. Once they get all the money counted, they get it all deposited, they cut this massive check to the homeless coalition. It's a big one. I don't know how big it was, but it was a big check for them to write. Big check for that homeless coalition to receive. So they write them that check. They weren't expecting it. They didn't have any context for it. They just receive a check one day. A few days later, the church realizes that check hasn't been cashed, and the Homeless Coalition folks mail it back to the church with a note that says, "We don't know what you're doing, but you can't buy influence here." So they called them. "We don't want influence. We're not trying to tell you how to do this work. We're not trying to tell you what to do." And after a couple of weeks, it literally took a couple of weeks of phone calls to get this nonprofit to accept the money, because that's the kind of relationship that the church had built with that community. So it takes a couple of weeks for them to even get them to accept the money. And they finally do. And the check clears. And then they just kind of leave them to it. And then the church keeps talking about how they want to not be a parasite, how they want to contribute to their community around them. And then a couple months later, a board position, like a position on their board of directors for that homeless coalition opens up. And who do they call? They call the church. And they say, listen, you put your money where your mouth is. You seems like you actually do care about the homeless in our community. Would somebody be willing to be on our board? One of the pastors gets on their board. And so that step leads to them being on the board. Here's where that goes. After they've been on the board for a little while, they're learning more and more about homelessness in their area, and they realize this massive need for homelessness in their area is that women and children keep falling through the cracks. Women will get into a difficult position. They'll have kids, which means that they can't work unless they have childcare. All the relationships are cut off. They're broken. They don't have a support network around them, because if they had a support network around them, they wouldn't be homeless. And so they don't have the kind of relationships where they can lean on to start to get a little bit of childcare, to get some help, to go get a job, to be able to pay the bills, to be able to get into a house. So this cycle just kind of insulates them. It makes it really difficult for them to break out of that. And so they say, okay, well, we've learned that from being on this board. So here's what we do. So they just wanted to make a little first step right there in their neighborhood, in their community. So they buy a two-story, like 5 or 6 bedroom house. They call it the Gilead House. They work with the homeless coalition. They set this up as a place where women and their kids can move in, can get job skills, can save up some money. They don't have to pay for their housing. They don't have to pay for their food. They get some childcare so they can build a little nest egg and be able to get out on their own. Sounds like a good thing, right? It leads to that. They're working with the homeless coalition on that. The first Sunday after it's built, newspaper hears wind of it. So somebody shows up on that Sunday. They interview some people. They talk with some people. The next Sunday, an article runs in the newspaper that talks about what this church is doing. The last line of that article is, this is what every church ought to be doing. They didn't pay for that advertising. It just kind of happened. It just popped up. So that runs on a Sunday. Monday morning, at least according to the book, Monday morning, they get a phone call from a woman in their community who says, I saw the story. I think it's awesome. Are you going to do any more of these Gilead houses? And the pastor's like, I'd like to, but this was super expensive, and we're just getting this one started, and I don't really know how we'd do it. And she said, well, would it help if I gave you my house? So she gives them this beautiful Victorian house. She moves into her guest house and lets another 5 moms and their kids move into that place so that another 5 women and their families can have a chance to break out of the situation. Other churches start to see what's happening there, so they want to start working with the homeless coalition to do some similar kinds of things. Other nonprofits see how much success the homeless coalition is having with working with some of those local churches, so they start working with other churches, and it starts to radically, fundamentally, slowly, but radically change their community. Because that church said, I don't want to be a parasite. I don't want to just take from our community. The reason we call this We Love Abilene, I hope this is true for you. I know it's true for us, for many of us. The reason we call this We Love Abilene is because we love Abilene. We want to love Abilene. I don't want to be a parasite. I don't want to be just taking prime downtown property from the people around here. I want to be the kind of place where if we disappeared, if somebody snapped their fingers and we disappeared tomorrow, that the community would miss us. I'm not sure how much of that is true today, but I want it to be more and more true for as long as this church exists. Amen? I want us to be the kind of place, whenever somebody comes up and they say, why are you doing all these things for the city? Why do you love Abilene? Where we say, because Jesus loves Abilene. Why do you love Abilene the way that you do? Because that's the way we think Jesus wants to love Abilene. Yeah, but why do you do it? Do you want us all to show up to your church? No. Listen, the return on investment for We Love Abilene could be absolutely horrible, and it could still be a success. Like, if none of the people that we love or build houses for or help out, none of the kids that we foster, if none of those people ever show up in these doors, but we are still being faithful to our calling to be sent right where we are to love the people around us like Jesus loves them, we're still doing a good job. And if nobody ever gives us or writes us a check because they think We Love Abilene is a really awesome thing, that's fine with me, because this isn't about us trying to get something from Abilene. It's not about us trying to get more people in the doors. This isn't about us trying to get more converts. We do this because of what Jesus has done in us. And this hope, this love, this radical transformation, the good news about our King in this kingdom is just ready to explode out of us. So we want to love the people around us because Jesus loved us first. And so now we love our community. Amen? So you can be a part of that. You can either do it through We Love Abilene, like it sounds intimidating, so that's why we want to do this together. We want to join up and do We Love Abilene together, but you can also just do this on your own. In whatever place the Lord has put you, has sent you, has equipped you, has gifted you, you can do that work. Then tell us about it. Let us pray for you and see how we can help. All right, I've talked for too long. Let's take some communion, okay? Spend some time in worship. I'll shut up. We can pray. See what the Lord wants to say to you about these things, okay? So the team's going to come back up here in just a second. They're going to lead us in more worship through song. During that time, these tables here and here and two in the back are going to be open to you. As you are ready, if you are a believer in Christ, you are welcome at this table, okay? Whenever you get to that table, you're going to find a little cup with a piece of bread in it. That bread symbolizes Christ's body broken and given for you. You're going to find a cup that has some juice in it. That juice symbolizes Christ's blood, which is poured out as a sign of the new covenant, the new promise, the new relationship between God and us, his people, in hopes that many might be forgiven, that many might be saved. Okay? That's what we're going to do during this time. Also, if you want to spend some time praying with somebody, having somebody pray for you, stick around after we are done with our last song. Come right over here. There'll be some folks who are anxious, who would love to serve you by praying for you. So we'd welcome you to stick around and do that. Okay, let's pray and we'll worship together. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful today for you, for who you are, Lord, for placing us right where you have, for helping us to see that you've got promises, you've got hope, you've got plans, you've got gifts. Lord, there is lots and lots for us here, right where you've put us. Lord, help us to see our campuses, our homes, our dorm rooms, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, the daycares where we drop our kids off, the teams where our kids play at school, the programs that we're a part of or volunteering in. Help us to see these places as places not just that we've ended up in, but a place that you've sent us to. Help us to be your witnesses in Jerusalem and Abilene and Judea and Samaria and Texas and the rest of the United States and the ends of the earth. Lord, help us to be your sent people, knowing that we are not alone. This doesn't have to come from our own power or gifts or resources, but that your spirit is with you. Lo, you're with us always to the end of the age. Lord, would you help us love Abilene, be sent to Abilene, to love Abilene the way you love Abilene. It's in your name we pray. Amen.